From Hebrews, the Son is superior to angels. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Good question. Okay, it's 1201. So it's just the first chapter of Hebrews, page number 1201. Okay. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he anointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begun your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Chris, I'm going to keep you on your toes. You're up now.
Sorry, I wasn't quite connecting there. I thought something else was happening between the... Yeah. It's good to be flexible, isn't it? Great. Well, now, many years ago, back in the 1970s, in fact, I worked down in Exeter. I worked in the university administration. And while I was there, we took over St. Luke's College, which was a Church of England teacher training college just across the city. And, okay, it's one of those days I can tell. What do? Just turn this one. Right, okay. Jolly good. Many years ago, back in the 1970s, in fact, I worked down in Exeter. I worked in the university's administration. And while I was there, we took over St. Luke's College, which was a teacher training college just across the other side of the city. And one day, in connection with that takeover, a colleague of mine and I went over to visit St. Luke's. And I can tell you, it was quite an experience, one that we weren't really prepared for. We were given the red carpet treatment. It was extraordinary. Much to our amusement, when we went over there, we were treated as if we were great sort of, you know, we were just minions in the university sort of administration. We were treated as if we were sort of local superstars. And we were entertained to lunch during the course of this particular day. And lunch in those days at St. Luke's was a very formal college lunch, and all the students and all the staff were expected to attend. And when lunchtime came around, my colleague and I were led into the dining room expecting just to have a little lunch, and we found all the staff and students were already seated. And as we walked in, they all stood up, which was quite amusing. And the vice principal, who was kind of in charge that day, he showed us to the top table. It was all a bit scary. Grace was said by the chaplain, and we all sat down, and lunch was served. And slightly thrown by the kind of VIP treatment that we were given, I did my best to make polite conversation with those at the table, which seemed to be the thing to do. And on my left was the head of history. Now, he was a man who not only knew about history quite clearly, you only had to look at him, he clearly lived through quite a lot of it. And I found talking to him was actually pretty hard work. So I kind of moved on to the vice principal, who was immediately opposite me. And somehow or another, we got talking about football. And I know at least somebody here is keen on football. But I found myself speaking to him about the wonders of the team that I have supported all of my life. It's the team nearest to where I grew up. And I'll probably get a few things thrown at me when I tell you that my team is Crystal Palace. It's not the thing you say in this part of the world, I know, but there you go. Then suddenly, the head of history, by then kind of dozed off a little bit, he suddenly woke up and he said to me, what do you think about Exeter City Football Club? So I told him I'd been to see them on a number of occasions. I thought they were pretty poor, really, in my humble opinion, as they tried to play at the other St. James's Park in the Football League. And he became surprisingly animated at all this. And so I said more and more to him about just how bad they were. And then I turned back to the vice principal and said, oh, who do you support? And he, head of history, before the vice principal would say a word, he said, don't ask him who he supports. Ask him which club he's the chairman of. My face went red, I can tell you. And I wish the floor would just open up. And I nearly died of embarrassment that particular lunchtime. Well, thankfully, he was a very gracious chap, and he took it all in good part, and we had quite a laugh about it over our puds, I can tell you. But do you see my problem that day? You see, I hadn't known who it was I was speaking to. I simply didn't know who it was that I was working for on that particular occasion. Now, it seems to me that actually many people today have the same problem with Jesus Christ. Yes, they've put their faith and trust in him. Yes, they've become Christians, all right. But when it comes to prayer, well, they're not really quite sure who they're talking to. When it comes to praise, they're not really quite sure who it is that they're addressing. And when it comes to living for Christ, well, they're not really quite sure who they're following and serving and working for day after day in their lives. So what I want to do today, as we spend our lovely long lazy day away together, and to do both here in the building and also up at the school later on, what I want to do is to make sure that we don't fall into that same trap with Jesus that I fell into with the vice principal of St. Luke's College down in Exeter that day, who also turned out, much to my embarrassment, to be the chairman of Exeter City Football Club. That is to say, I want us to get a big picture of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to respond to him aright and to live for him daily. Now, the way I'm going to do this is to look at various parts of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. Rather boldly, I'm going to try and sort of cover the general gist of it throughout the course of the day. But obviously, in only two talks of the kind of length we've got, it'll just be skimming the surface, I have to acknowledge. It's going to be more like a one-off 2020 game of cricket, more than a five-match test series, the way the game should really be played. Nevertheless, I trust it'll bring blessing and encouragement to us as we get this big picture of Jesus and all that he's done for us. So let's come to the letter now and let's see what we can learn. And this morning, as we look at Jesus, I want us just to ask two questions. Firstly, I want us to ask who Jesus is. And then secondly, I want us to think about how should we respond to him. Let's begin with Hebrews chapter 1. And our question is, who is Jesus? Hope you've got the Bibles open in front of you. If you've got one, it's page 1201. very clever of me to choose a page without a page number on the top, but it is, go to 1202 and go back. But there we go, 1201. The start of this letter really is rather like a musical overture. Here we have the complete orchestra playing at full tilt, and it's playing a taster of some of the tremendous themes that are to follow through the rest of the work. There's a grandness to it, a majesty that befits Jesus Christ, who is the name of all majesty. Notice here that the writer doesn't bother with any personal greetings at all. Rather, he gets straight to the point, and the point is Jesus. In fact, in this opening chapter of the letter, the writer flags up for us 8 glorious things about Jesus Christ that make him supreme over all. 8 glorious truths that make our writer so passionate about his subject. So let's just take a quick look at those 8 things in turn. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, we see that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, in order for us to get to know another human being, what do we have to do? We have to talk to them, and we have to listen to them, and we have to ask them questions, don't we? And unless they tell us accurately who they are and what they think and what makes them tick, well, we'll never really get to know another human being very, very well. And the same thing is true, you know, when it comes to God. We need him to reveal himself to us, because we're not actually able to work God out for ourselves, hard as some people might try. But the great thing is, God has revealed something of himself to us as human beings, for he has spoken to us. And so Hebrews 1, verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Putting that another way, God has spoken to the human race through creation and through history. History is in fact his story. That's what it's all about. And all that is recorded for us in the Old Testament, be it Old Testament history or prophecy or poetry or psalms or narrative or anything else for that matter, all of it is a means by which God is speaking to us. He's revealing himself to us. He's showing us something of who he is and what he's all about. But once Jesus comes onto the scene, well, he is the clearest voice of God to us all, for he is the very Word of God himself, as John's Gospel famously puts it right at the beginning of that book. Here in Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to the human race. See, Jesus is God's final say, as it were. He's God's last roll of the dice, so to speak. For it's through Jesus that God speaks to us now in these last days. Now, it's important for us to grasp, by the way, that the last days, when the Bible speaks of the last days began with Jesus Christ, and we continue to live in the last days until the time when Jesus comes again. So, you see, Jesus is the climax of God's revelation to us. And the Old Testament gradually and progressively reveals God to us as it prepares us steadily for the coming of Christ into the world. But now, says the writer to the Hebrews, Christ has come. Well, God has said all that he's going to say to us. He has revealed himself as fully as he's going to here in this world. So if you want to know God, well, you have to listen to Jesus Christ. For it's through Jesus, the very Word of God, that God has spoken to us clearly in these last days. Now, secondly, notice from verse 2 of Hebrews 1 that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, we just have to be a little bit careful here, or we'll actually get the wrong message. See, I have a colleague at the hospice who often says to me at the end of the working day, "Oh, I'm off now to see my inheritance," which actually means she's going to visit her aunt. But her aunt doesn't have any kids. And so her aunt, very generously, having written her will, has included my colleague as the main beneficiary. She's going to get the bungalow and all that's in it and everything else. Now, of course, my colleague's aunt's going to have to die before she actually gets her hands on this stuff she goes to visit on a regular basis. But the writer is not saying that God the Father will have to die before Jesus can have his inheritance, for the Father is eternal just as the Son is. However, what is being said here is, and what's particularly being flagged up for us, is that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will have for himself a perfect people, all those for whom he has actually died himself for. And he'll have that perfect people together with that perfect new creation that will come into existence when Jesus comes again. It all belongs to Christ, for he is the heir of all things. And you can't get more than that, can you? See, nobody else figures in God's equation there. Then the third thing we see, again from verse 2, is that Jesus is the creator. As the verse puts it, Jesus is the one through whom he, that is God the Father, made the universe. That's amazing, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? From the glories of the great African elephant trumpeting in the bush to the busyness of the tiny little ant. Well, God made them all, and he made them all through Christ, we read. And that is true of the whole universe, from the planet Pluto to that little particle of plankton that swims around in your pond or that you can see down off the beach down in down the road there. It's staggering, isn't it? It's stunning. It's absolutely stupendous. But that's Jesus Christ for you. Fourthly, notice from verse 3 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Now, the Bible makes it quite clear that no sinful human being can look upon God and live and because he's just so glorious, so radiant, so bright. And you can't look upon God and live any more than we could look upon the sun for an hour without getting blinded. That's the radiance of the sun. And yet you can see something of God's glory in Christ, for he is the radiance of God's glory. In Christ, in a sense, we have a way of looking at God's glory in the same way that we might look at the sun with a pair of sunglasses on or some other means, perhaps using a mirror and looking backwards, you know, the sort of tricks people devise for doing that. Now, it's not surprising that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, for in John's Gospel we find Jesus himself saying, I am the light of the world. And as we allow the light of Christ to shine in all the dark corners of our lives, amazingly, we can gradually be changed from one degree of glory to another, as the Apostle Paul put it in another place. Thanks to the grace and the mercy and the transforming power of Jesus Christ who died for us, to make that a possibility. Isn't that extraordinary? Wow, we have to say, when we get hold of this picture of Christ. Fifthly, again in verse 3, notice that Jesus is the exact representation of his, that is God's, being. Now, I've got a pound coin here. It's very small, you can hardly see it, but you know what a pound coin looks like. And on it is the exact representation of the Queen's head from the die on which this coin was cast. And that is just the same, according to the writer of Hebrews, with Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of God the Father. Not in a physical sense, for God is actually spirit, but in the sense of God's character. So, do you want to know what God is like? Well, you don't have to guess. You don't have to go and sit in a darkened room for a week. You don't have to empty your mind. You don't even have to venture into trances or mysticism or anything like that. You simply look at Jesus Christ in the pages of the Gospel. Listen to his wonderful words. Marvel at his mighty miracles. Consider carefully his godly character. This is God Almighty that you're looking at when you look at Jesus Christ, for he is the exact representation of God, exactly. Then sticking with verse 3, notice sixthly that Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, by any measure you care to choose, the universe is an extraordinary system, is it not? But what stops it all flying off its axis? What stops an octillion of stars just falling out of the sky on us? What stops us seeing universal chaos? Well, none other than Jesus Christ, you see, because he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Extraordinary when you stop and think about it. But as the young child so correctly once prayed, "Dear God, by the way, do look after yourself, for if anything happens to you, we're done for." Amen. See, one word from Christ and the whole world would just blow apart and we would be blown away, each and every one of us. Well, thankfully, he's utterly consistent in his superb sustaining work. Now here's the seventh glorious truth about Jesus Christ from these opening verses of the letter that we call Hebrews. And once again we need to look at verse 3. This time we need to notice that Jesus is the Redeemer, for he is the one who, as the verse says, provided purification for sins. Now so far what's been going on in this opening overture of the letter has concentrated on who Jesus is, just as the first half of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke do. That's vital, for unless we know who Jesus actually is, well, we'll never be able to grasp what it is he's done for us. But here in verse 3, we find now the very first reference in this letter to the vital work which Jesus Christ came into the world to undertake, namely, to provide purification for sins. Not purification for his sins, notice. Let's be quite clear about that, for Jesus Christ never sinned, not even once in his life, but rather purification for our sins. Yes, all of our sins, and all of our sins for all of us for all time. See, there's nothing that can't be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and he did that purification work on the cross. And we're going to come back to that this afternoon up at the school. For now, though, let's simply acknowledge that the death of Jesus Christ was the way that he provided purification for our sins. The cross is crucial to the Christian faith. And having died on the cross, well, we read Jesus went on, completely finished the work for all time, you see, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, that is God the Father, in heaven. The work was done. The cross had done it all. So Christ could be seated with the Father forever. No more sacrifices are required by anybody whatsoever. And no amount of religious ritual, no great list of good deeds that we may manage to do in our lives, nothing else is required to get us into heaven than the death of Christ in our place. And nothing else will achieve that aim either than the death of Christ in our place, because he is the perfect sacrifice. And he died on the cross to be that sacrifice for us all. No wonder then that eighthly and finally, in this glorious opening chapter of the letter, the writer makes clear to us that Jesus is Lord. See, that's the essence of what he's saying in verses 4 to 14 of the chapter. An essence summed up in verse 4, where the writer says, "So he, Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs." This is a funny kind of set of verses, that, isn't it, to our ears? You probably wondered, what on earth is he going to be talking about today when you heard that read? But you need to be aware that in the days of the Jews, they were actually very, very interested in the whole business of what we might call angelology. They had a very developed angelology. They believed in millions of angels, one for every blade of grass on the planet. And the angels for them were the highest of beings. But not so, says our writer here in these verses. Rather, Jesus is the highest of beings. He is the one who's superior to all those angels. He's top of the tree, so to speak. He alone is worthy of all our wonder and our praise. For he alone, as the writer has told us, is the Word of God, the heir of all things, the creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, the sustainer of all things, the Redeemer and Lord of all. Fabulous. when you stop and think about it, isn't it? Fantastic, this Jesus Christ. 8 tremendous truths in one fitting fanfare. And what a perfect pen portrait of our glorious God we find at the beginning of this New Testament letter. But if this firstly is who Jesus is, now secondly, and rather more briefly, I assure you, we need to ask ourselves, how should we respond to him? We see the answer to that. In order to see the answer to that, you need to just turn over one page in the Bible there to Hebrews chapter 3. Because there we find the proper response to Christ in the middle of verse 1, and it is this: fix your thoughts on Jesus, says the writer. Why? Well, verse 2 tells us, he, that's Jesus, was faithful to the one, that's God the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. In other words, having seen just who Jesus is, just how glorious, how majestic, how fantastic, how faithful to the Father he is, well, we need to fill our thoughts with him. We need to fill our minds with him, that we might have our faith and trust in him and remain faithful to him always. Now, it's so easy, isn't it, in our lives day by day not to do that. After all, there are so many things, aren't there, clamouring for our attention here in the world, so many concerns to fill our thoughts with. There's the bills to be paid, there's the exams to be passed, there's the health that's just letting us down, there's the relatives causing us so much upset, or those neighbours that we just find impossible to get on with because they make a racket all day and half the night. On and on, the list just keeps going day by day. The distractions from Christ just pile up in our lives. But unless our thoughts are regularly fixed on Jesus, well, we can so easily wander from the Christian path, and we can cease to be faithful to him in every area of daily living. You know, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is actually unbelief. And it's so easy to slip into unbelief if our minds aren't filled with Jesus, if our thoughts aren't fixed on him. Now, we'll see how to fix our thoughts on him later, but let's just recognize this. People don't suddenly come to choose the path of unbelief. Usually, they just slip into it gradually, as Hebrews 3:7 through to 4:14 points out for us. It starts with a hardening of the heart towards God and his ways. That's what verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3 tell us. Then that is followed by a turning away from God, Hebrews 3 verse 12. Then it becomes, chapter 4 verse 1, a falling away from God. And the ultimate consequence of all this is a failure to enter heaven, which is actually what the writer is talking about when he writes here in chapter 4 of the rest of God. My friends, Jesus died to open up the way to heaven for us. He died so that we could share in God's eternal Sabbath rest that is heaven. So let's not harden our hearts towards him. Let's not turn away from him and so fall away that we miss out on the extraordinary eternity that Jesus longs to share with us. He's done all that's necessary. So let's not miss out on this opportunity of opportunities. But how can we be sure that we remain faithful to him? How can we be certain to respond to him aright? Well, let me just suggest very briefly 4 ways in which we can do that as we draw to a close this morning. They all begin with E. Firstly, by examination, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Now, it's all right. I know it's the exam season, but I haven't brought a paper with me from any examination board to hand out to you all, so don't worry. Rather, this is about self-examination. And the call here in verse 12 of Hebrews 3 is, and I read, "See to it, brothers," and sisters too, of course, you ladies aren't escaping from the exam, "see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now, I wonder if you ever stop in the busyness of life to review what you're all about. How about asking yourself some straight questions about your relationship with God? the kind of things I mean, you know, sort of where am I with God? And do it honestly. Have I slipped in my relationship with him? Have I gone forward? Am I making progress? Is pleasing Christ my number one aim in life? Why not take some time out to do that? Be alone. You don't have to spend hours doing it, but just think about your situation vis-a-vis God. Address the issues. Maybe you want to slip off this afternoon somewhere for a little while and just find a quiet corner and do a little bit of self-examination. See to it, says the writer to the Hebrews. Make sure we see to it sometime. Then secondly, by encouragement, Hebrews 3 verse 13, encourage one another daily, says the verse, as long as it is called today. Just a quiet word, a little note, a quick phone call, maybe an encouraging email. It doesn't take long, but what a difference a bit of encouragement can make to other people. Let me ask you, have you encouraged somebody this morning? No? Well, you've got a nice, long, lazy afternoon to get on with it today. Jolts of encouragement bubbling around at Handcross Park School. And don't forget to encourage the leadership here. You know, very often in a church, you find that the things you hear as a church leader are the negative things that people don't like, the things you could have done better. We make loads of mistakes in leadership in a church, but encourage your leaders as well as one another. I'll check later, Andy. Thirdly, by effort, chapter 4, verse 11. Sometimes I hear that phrase, let go and let God. Do you hear people saying that sometimes? Perhaps you say it yourself. And I know there's a sense in which that is true. But actually often, that's not the case. Often there's no truth in that at all, which is why we read in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us make every effort to enter that rest, that heaven, so that no one will fall. You see, let's not be Christian airheads. It's terribly easy to be that. Rather, let's make every effort to fix our thoughts on Jesus, and let's make every effort to live out in faith and in practice in our lives every day for God's praise and glory. Then the fourth and the final way for today to make sure that we remain faithful to Christ in our lives is by exposure. Exposure to God's word, that is. Verse 12 of chapter 4, and exposure to God's sight, verse 13. Now the word of God here refers to what we call the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, the Bible, if you like, in a word. And we need to expose our lives regularly to the truth of God's word. We ideally need to do that daily in order to nourish ourselves spiritually, to nurture ourselves in Christian discipleship, to strengthen us and sustain us to live for Jesus. And as we do so, we need to remember that it's no mere ordinary book. Rather, it's God's book, written by human authors, certainly, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is, verse 12, living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, we need to be shaped by the word of God written, that is the Bible, shaped into the likeness of the word of God living, that is Jesus Christ. But that's the way to remain faithful to him in our lives. And as we are, well, let's remember that too, that verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. You see, we're actually exposed to the gaze of God 24/7. Not just in terms of our actions, but also in respect of all our words, and even in respect of all of our thinking. You see, to God we're going to have to give an account of ourselves and our lives one day. What a motivation that is to living faithfully to Jesus Christ. What a motivation that is for a correct response to all that Christ is and all that he's done for us. So you get it? By examination, encouragement, effort, and exposure, we can truly remain faithful to Christ day by day. Well, there we are. Our time is well and truly gone, and I don't know about you, but I've got a lunch in hand cross to get to. And as we begin to focus on that lunch, Well, let me encourage you to take heart afresh, my brothers and sisters, in all the changes and chances of this world, all the ups and downs of church life, all the pains and joys of daily living, all the media hype and criticism and misrepresentation of the church as well. In the midst of it all, if you are a Christian, well, you belong to Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and you are His forever. You see, He is eternally Saviour. He is eternally King. He is eternally Lord. And no force and no heresy and no tragedy or disaster can alter those facts. So have confidence today, not in yourself, but in Him. For He is the one and only Jesus Christ. He alone is the Word of God, the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He alone is the Almighty Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer and Lord. Bow before Him daily, recognizing who He is. Live for Him faithfully as a right response to Him personally. Love Him eternally, rejoicing in all that He's done. Do that, you see, and you need never be red-faced in His presence in the way that I once was at lunch with a vice principal of St. Luke's College in Exeter years ago. Well, shall we just pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this glorious picture of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the amazing things that He has done for us out of Your sheer love and grace and mercy. Father, we pray that we might gaze regularly on this portrait, that we might be thrilled by Your love for us, and that we might respond aright in faith and trust for Jesus' sake. Amen.